Thanks, Mandy. Well, we're nearing the end of our series in Matthew. Hopefully, as we've gone through this gospel together, you've had a chance to consider what Jesus says about us as disciples, what it means for people to follow him day by day. Let me pray, and we'll dive into today's passage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you continue to reveal to us yourself through your word. Even though we may have read your stories many times, or even for the first time, Lord, we know you are speaking to us still. That after thousands of years, your spirit continues to work in each of us and in this world as well. Lord, we pray for our humble heart today, that we may be challenged as to who you are and how we are to follow you. And pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've had a chance to look at the upside-down values of the kingdom of heaven. Joe, a couple of weeks ago, took us through what it looks like to live a childlike faith, for us to be completely dependent, surrendering ourselves to following Jesus. And then last week, we looked at the parable of the workers in the vineyard together, an odd little parable showing us how the kingdom of heaven is not rewarded by works or effort, but by Jesus' generosity instead. Today's passage may be familiar to some of you, one that you think is a bit odd, that maybe, why are we looking at this now? Isn't this passage normally reserved for Palm Sunday? The Sunday that is, you know, the week right before Easter. Usually that is the case. We do this on Palm Sunday, named because of all the palm and the branches that people throw onto the path. But because from chapter 21 in your Bibles here for this story to the end of the gospel, even though it only covers roughly a period of a week, there's so much in there that we're going to look at this story a little bit ahead of time so that we can look at things between the weeks beforehand and coming up as well. The important thing for us to remember as we look at this story in the setting is that even though there's still a good 7 chapters to the end of the gospel of Matthew, we're nearing the end of Jesus' time on earth. This story of him entering into Jerusalem is literally within a week of the Passover, the Last Supper. What that means is within a matter of days of this triumphant entry, Jesus will be arrested and crucified. You can only imagine, as Jesus walks up into Jerusalem with his disciples, what will be going through his mind? For 3 years, he has ministered around Galilee, the northern outskirts of Israel. And these disciples who have traveled with him would have heard and listened and witnessed all the miracles that he has done during this time. As they come to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples celebrating the Passover, he knows that the sacrifice that they're going to enjoy is not some lamb, but himself. And on their approach to Jerusalem, we're told that him and his disciples passes by the Mount of Olives. And in just a few days' time, Jesus will return to this place to pour out his heart out to his heavenly Father, to pray in anguish, knowing what he must soon face on the cross. Jesus, knowing he's about to die, that his ministry on earth is coming to an end, what does he do? How does he choose to enter into this final stage of his ministry on earth? Well, he tells his disciples to go ahead and to find him a donkey. A donkey that we presume that he's organized ahead of time, that he sent words ahead to organize this. He is deliberately doing this to show everyone a dramatic story of what he's doing. Similar to what he's prepared in advance in the house in the city for him and his disciple to share in the Passover later on. This is a deliberate decision for him to ride this donkey. Now, we might think it's a little bit odd. Why are we suddenly focusing on the mode of transport that Jesus is taking up to Jerusalem? This is the only time, in fact, in the Gospels that we hear what Jesus is riding or taking any sort of transport. I mean, he's already pretty close to Jerusalem. Couldn't he just have walked the rest of the way? See, for us, it may not mean much for Jesus to be riding on a donkey, but for the Jewish people, it conjures up 2 very important images in their mind. And the first one that you might have heard me quote before is one that comes from Jacob, all the way back in Genesis, in their ancestors, there was a promise given to the people of Judah that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. We remember that from Judah, that there will be a king that will come where the scepter, that the royalty will not depart. The kingdom will belong to him forever. But what's more is that his choice of transport is not going to be a horse, but a donkey or a colt. And the second image is, we know that it comes from Solomon. On his way to his enthronement after his father David passed away, he too rode a donkey to be anointed by the priest. The donkey was a choice of Israel's transport, Israel's king's transport. Why a donkey? Because it represented meekness and humility. So while all the other nations around them depended on war horses and armies, the kings of Israel depended on God. Jesus here is aligning himself to the old kings of Israel. When he enters in Jerusalem on a donkey, he's announcing himself as the next great king of them. Every God-fearing Jew, which would have been all of them, would have immediately picked up this dramatic moment and what Jesus is trying to say. And Matthew, just in case the readers aren't clear, he says to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the fowl of a donkey, the words from Zechariah. But what he doesn't quote, which comes from Zechariah 9:10, it says that I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bows will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nation. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from rivers to the end of the earth. This future king will come not with an army or a war horse, but on a donkey. He will take away all the instruments of war in order to bring peace to all the nations. Not only will he rule over the nation of Israel, but he'll bring all nations under him over the whole earth under his care. This is the king Jesus announces himself to be. A king who will bring peace to all of Israel and all nations. The Messiah king, the anointed one of his people. He will not rule by coercion or force, but he will rule full service in humility. He will reign over all the earth, not by conquering it, but by receiving it. A clear and loud message is given to the Jewish people and to people of Jerusalem. He is the Messiah that they had been waiting for. See, there was a time during Jesus' ministry that he withheld his full identity. When he healed the blind man in the past, he instructed not to tell anyone because the time was not yet ready for him to fully reveal himself. But that is no longer the case as he approaches Jerusalem, coming to the end of his time on earth. His full identity as their Messiah, his mission to save, is about to be realized. Jesus is the King of Kings. Even though at times when we look at the world that we live in, we wonder, where is God? Why isn't he doing something about all that we see that is happening around us? How is Jesus possibly in control? But what we fail to see does not alter the spiritual reality in this world and in our lives. That Jesus, the Son of God, we will see, is enthroned in heaven. And all people and all nations belong to him. That is the message he announces as he enters into Jerusalem to us and to all people. We, disciples, are called to follow him not just as our Savior, but also as our sovereign King. We're not only to take salvation and that's it, but we are to submit to him and to follow him. We're not only to trust him for the forgiveness of our sins, but we are to obey him, knowing that his rule is the best for us. Not that he only saved us, but that he also rules over us. So when Jesus announces himself this way, it's no surprise that the crowd react the way that they did. A crowd has gathered around seeing what's going on. remembering what time it is in the time of the gospel. This is the week leading up to the Passover. See, many people from all around Israel and Jerusalem would have been coming to celebrate this Passover. Jewish people from all around the local regions and Galilee, in fact, from all around the Mediterranean, where all the Jewish people have settled over the years, will come back to Jerusalem, their city, to celebrate this time. We know that the population that is normally about 30,000 will swell in this time to about 180,000. There won't be enough room to accommodate all the people within the city, and people will start having to live on the outskirts around the walls. Among these travelers, some have traveled with Jesus and his disciples all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are getting very excited seeing what's happening. They see Jesus announcing himself as king, and what do they think to themselves? A king from our region? What great pride would it have been to associate themselves to this Jesus who has come to be king? And given the political backdrop of this Roman occupation that they were experiencing at that time, the question swelling in their mind would have been, is this a new revolution against the Romans? Just as the Maccabees did 100 or so years ago that won them independence from the Greeks. Now, is Jesus going to free them from the Romans? In their excitement, they start throwing down branches, trees, and their cloaks to pave the dirt on the road for Jesus to travel on. This is no longer just a pathway into the city. It's become a royal procession, some sort of an ancient red carpet for Jesus to travel on. Jesus and his disciples are no longer just another group going up to Jerusalem for Passover, but Jesus is now Solomon himself on a donkey to his enthronement. Jesus is the new king going up to the city of David to be king. And they shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the king," which in the Old Testament, as Kex took us through before, what used to be a plea, asking for God to save them back in the Psalms. But now over time, in this period of time, it's become a celebration, affirming that God is their salvation. It's like hallelujah, shouting praises and worship, saying we're saved. Yes, thank the Lord, salvation is here. Praise God. When the people that have traveled with Jesus encounter him as king, the bringer of their salvation, it leads them to praise and devotion. That they couldn't help themselves but be overwhelmed with what's happening and to bow and to throw everything that they had at his feet. When disciples recognize Jesus as their king, as their Lord, and as their bringer of salvation, it can never be a passive thing. In fact, it is essentially what we do every Sunday. When we come together to praise him in songs and we lift him up in his glory, we worship him in gratitude. We are reminding ourselves that he is indeed worthy of our following. To enjoy who he is in our lives together. And not just on Sunday, even in the rest of our weeks, in the way that we live and we speak, the way we present and deal with other people. We celebrate that God is our King, that Jesus is our Lord, and so bring praise to Jesus in our own hearts, to all those who see and bear witness to Jesus in our own lives. We praise him using the same words that the people outside of Jerusalem used, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Praise God that he has saved us. Praise God that he has sent his son for us. Praise God that Jesus, we have salvation. When we and everyone in that time recognize Jesus as their king and our king, we cannot help but to praise him. That overwhelming feeling and knowing that salvation has come into their lives. But of course, not everyone is as excited to see Jesus coming into Jerusalem in the ways of a king. We see people that lived in Jerusalem and their response. The whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Not everyone's as excited as those who had traveled with Jesus all the way down from Galilee. That the word that's used here, stirred, means literally that they were shaken, that they were like, you know, well, the phrase we use, shaking at their knees. The city itself was not as excited as the ones outside. As the words of Jesus coming and what he's trying to be as their king spreads, the people of Jerusalem are disturbed and worried instead. Why? You can imagine a self-proclaimed king of Israel would lead to civil unrest. What would the Roman prefects think that are in charge of Jerusalem at this time? Surely they wouldn't be too happy about this upstart Jesus coming and claiming to be king. And the Roman Empire is a powerful and ruthless empire. All these days, you regularly hear of news in the area about those who are zealots trying to overthrow the Roman Empire, and people being arrested and punished for trying for sedition. As a native Jew living in Jerusalem at this time, a movement trying to proclaim Jesus as king, this would have been an extremely dangerous proposition. And so they think to themselves, who is this man? Who could possibly be worthy of such commotion, of such praise? Who could be worthy of such risk to their lives? And the crowd that has traveled with them, those of the Galileans that knows about Jesus, says to them, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. What prophet? The prophet. This is not just a random job title that he's giving. This is a title pointing them all the way back to the Old Testament throughout Israel's history as they looked and waited for a Messiah king. They have also been waiting for a prophet. See, all the way back in Deuteronomy, Moses, when he was warning the Israelites against adultery, God said that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Moses, while he was still leading the Israelite people, he was already preparing for someone to come in that would be like him, and the Israelite people must listen to him. But at the end of Deuteronomy, we hear that the Lord your God will... Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. As much as the Israelites waited and waited and waited for someone like Moses to come to take over the leadership of Israel, there's been no one that has been like Moses. The book of Moses, the Pentateuch, ends on an ominous note. Who will this prophet be that is like Moses? When will he come? Just like the king from Judah who will ride a donkey, a prophet like Moses as a sign of God's Messiah for his people. See, if Jesus' proclamation as king threatens civil unrest, Jesus as a prophet like Moses threatens the religious establishment. We can begin to see why the synagogues, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the laws, why they were not so welcoming of this upstart prophet who they didn't know. One who could threaten them and their positions in Jerusalem. Especially one who comes from the far regional north, in the sticks in the areas. And this city's reaction, being shaken of what's going to happen, is a strong reminder of what's going to come. Yes, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he was heralded as God's king and prophet, the savior of his people, and follows with him a royal procession with the crowd. But this royal procession will ultimately lead him to his death. This city will not welcome him. His very own people will reject him. The religious establishment, the very people who are meant to be teaching about Jesus' fulfillment of all that they have taught, plot to kill him instead. See, Jesus' path in this story to enthronement will at this time not take him to a palace or a throne, but to a cross. The triumphant entry into Jerusalem will lead him to his death. Ironically, it is through this death that his kingship is fully realized. Yes, he will be king, but he will face death first. And through his submission and service to people, all nations will come to recognize him for who he is. He is enthroned in heaven, and now he rules all nations. A kingdom not established by an army or a force to be reckoned with on earth, but by his sacrifice, as characterized by his riding on a donkey in meekness and in humility. The question we face today is that very same question. Who is this? Who is this man who claims to be king of all nations? Is he our king as well? Or are we more like those who live in Jerusalem, who sees him more of an intruder into our lives? How do we respond to Jesus' claim of kingship over our lives? Are we like those who have traveled with him, who have witnessed what he's been able to do? Are we overwhelmed by his salvation, moved to praise and worship him, submitting our lives to him and following him as our Lord and King? Do we come to him with hearts full of gratitude, thankful that he has come, thankful that he is indeed the source of our salvation? Or does it make you uneasy, shaken, as those in Jerusalem and their inhabitants were? Does it make you worry about what submitting to Jesus could mean? Concerned that Jesus could disrupt your life as it is today? Is following Jesus just too risky about what you could face? Not sure what he's possibly going to ask you to give up? So if this idea of Jesus ruling you irks you or makes you feel uncomfortable in some way, it's because we are so used to being the kings of our own lives, isn't it? We decide what's right and wrong. Every day we choose our own paths. We say to the world, I rule my life. Why? Why should I possibly relinquish my control to Jesus? Even if you have been a Christian for a long time, maybe that there may be some areas, some aspects, some hope in the future of your life that you're still withholding from him. That you say to him, yes, you can be king over these things, but this little aspects I will hold within my own control. You see, as we've seen in the last few weeks, the kingdom of heaven itself has upside down values. God's kingdom is not of this world. We are reluctant to relinquish our control to him because we are afraid that he will do us harm. But his kingdom is not of this world. He's not going to take things from us so that will be good for us. Just as Jesus came riding on a donkey in meekness and humility, he has not come to dominate your life, but to give you life instead. He's not here to bend you to your will, but to liberate you from the bondage of sin and death. Jesus on a donkey is a good king. He's a king who is worthy of your following. And the longer you follow him, the more you realize that he will do you nothing but good. As Jesus rules over you, he will never oppress you, but rather frees you to live in a way that is good for you. We live in a world, a culture that is obsessed with living your best life. Be your best self. Live the way you want. Do what you think is best. But even just on Friday night at TYF, when we looked back into the lives of Abraham in the Old Testament. Everything that he did wrong, every mistake that he made, was because he did what he thought was best. When I look back at my life, every mistake or regret that I've had was because I did what I thought was best and chose to ignore God. It was those times when I chose to crown myself as king and pushed him aside in my mind, where I didn't listen to him but listened to myself instead. No, trial and error alone has taught me and hopefully you that we just don't always make the best decisions for ourselves. Your best life and your best self in this way is one that is ultimately under God's kingship, one that is committed to Jesus. See, knowing myself, if left to my own devices, I know there would have been nothing but pain and regrets, frustrations and shame. But thank God that he didn't leave us alone to our own devices. Thank God he didn't leave me to what I thought was best in my life. We can come together and praise God that Jesus has come. As he has entered Jerusalem as king, he too enters into our lives as king, proclaiming himself to be worthy of our following each and every day. Thank God that he has come and brought salvation. Thank God that he is indeed a good king. Very soon, we're going to sing in response a song called Hosanna. As you sing those words, I want you to be challenged and be thankful to just what God has done and offered you in your life. To know that because of him, we may have life. Let's pray. Father Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices. That even if against, what we knew or thought was best for ourselves, you dragged us kicking and screaming if needed to be under your care. Lord, we thank you that you have shown yourself to be a great king. A king who not just rules over but us, but loves us and cares for us as well. Lord, we ask that today and each of our days, you will humble our hearts. You help us to see what it looks like to follow you. How we can commit ourselves to being obedient to your word and trusting that your plan is better than what we could possibly have ever imagined. When we are tempted and challenged to fight our own way to get what we want, Lord, we ask for your spirit to speak loudly that we may hear you and call us to you. Help us to be patient, to know that your plan and your will work itself out in its own timing in our lives. We know that your plan is better than ours. We thank you for who you are in our lives. Amen. If you have any questions, there is a Slido, CABCT, up. And we will sing Hosanna.